Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the honor and privilege of gathering here and for the prospect of studying concepts that will contribute to our spiritual growth, enabling us to eventually glorify Jesus Christ in our lives through good decisions from a position of strength and thereby magnify Your Word through our lives. It is to that end that we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Our approach at this particular juncture of our study, and we do begin lesson number 340 tonight, is to seek to illustrate some of the things that we have been studying over the past 3 years. And the illustration is going to utilize one particular event in the development and expansion of our country. You know, St. Louis is called the Gateway to the West. It was the first large community built west of the Mississippi, and as westward expansion began in a pretty hefty clip around the first of the 19th century, St. Louis was a jumping-off place at the very beginning, and then ultimately it became Kansas City. It turned out that rivers were the arteries that connected point A to point B at that time. There were no highways. There was no infrastructure, as we call it. And if you desired to go to another sector of the country, you followed rivers. And the Missouri River, being a fairly large one, was one many followed. And then you get to the Great Plains over around Kansas City, and that is a huge stretch of land with not much there but grass and buffalo. And when you ventured out upon that terrain, you had to be prepared to deal with the elements. You may have had some idea of where you wanted to go, but how you would get there was a daily adventure. And thus it is with the Christian way of life. Once you're saved, you very quickly, if you enter into Bible studies, learn that God desires for you to grow in grace. And that growth in grace is a process whereby you learn His Word and thereby learn to solve your problems based on divine thought. This is making decisions from a position of strength. And so the objective is what the Scriptures call spiritual maturity. That's where you want to go. That is the ultimate prize to be won, is the ability to think consistently with divine viewpoint. But how you get there is a daily challenge. There are exigencies that come up in everyone's life throughout the entire journey, and how you handle those things determines whether you broaden your future options or limit yourself due to bad decisions. And so we're taking a trip down the Santa Fe Trail. I've been asked why I chose Santa Fe, because in our study of trachea and our study of wheel tracks, I wanted to illustrate that from a real wheel track. And I happened to stumble across a wonderful illustration about 100 lessons ago that had to do with the Santa Fe Trail, so I chose it as the illustration for this section of our study. I also have been asked, why did they blaze the Santa Fe Trail? And the answer is commerce. They were dealing with certain villages in Mexico, and we'll get into some of the logic behind that tonight. But as we ride the trail, we're going to experience circumstances and difficulties that are going to create vectors in our minds for certain biblical principles. And at that time, we'll stop in our study of the trail and take up the doctrines from the Scripture. Well, tonight we move into paragraph 2 of this study, and it is about George Champlin Sibley. George Champlin Sibley. He owed a lot of money. He'd gotten in arrears, and he needed to get out of debt. And one of the ways that he figured he could do this was to blaze a trail to Santa Fe, for the government, as we'll note shortly, decided that they wanted this trade route open between Independence, Missouri and Santa Fe. He wound up with the appointment and eventually paid his debts and what the government paid him to blaze the trail. And so tonight we begin with George Champlin Sibley blazing a memory trace. And we will reference a few points along the way, and you'll need the map handouts that we issued on Tuesday. First of all, a little background. The first entrepreneur to make the trek from Missouri to Santa Fe was William Becknell. That occurred in 1821. The purpose of his expedition was trade with the Comanche. There was a lot of trade going on with the various tribes of American Indians, and those who accumulated a few wares that they thought the Indians might buy ventured out into the Great Plains in order to do business with them. And on this particular venture, Becknell ran into Spanish dragoons. Now, the Spanish dragoons were something like, the FBI, for Spain used to own Mexico, as well as you know, and these dragoons rode around the various expansions of the wilderness that they had in Mexico all the way up to what is known today as the western United States. And they were troubleshooters taking care of difficulties out in the hinterlands. And Becknell and his four-man troop ran into some Spanish dragoons who informed them that Mexico had just gained its independence from Spain. And as a result of that, the restrictive trade policies with the United States had now been lessened, and thus markets were opening up between the United States and Mexico. And they persuaded Becknell to go to Santa Fe and sell what they had intended to sell to the Comanche to the Mexicans in that city. Remember, at this time, Santa Fe is in Mexico, not New Mexico. Now, this you might call the original NAFTA agreement. And this was honest-to-goodness free trade. When they got to Santa Fe, there were no regulations. See, NAFTA is not really free trade. It's free trade for those. It's a New York phone book with all these regulations in it. And if you are a favored corporation within the context of this massive document, then there's more or less free trade for you. And if you're excluded, then there's no free trade at all. But this was honest-to-goodness free trade, for when they got to Santa Fe, they sold all their goods at a pretty good profit. And so commerce between the United States and northern Mexico became a very lucrative endeavor, and the area known as today as New Mexico is where we're discussing. At that point, they received all of their merchandise from the lower provinces of Mexico through Chihuahua and what we know today as El Paso. I think I have a map here that will show you. Aguascalientes is a city in Mexico about 150 miles, maybe 200 miles northwest of Mexico City. And the further north you went in Mexico, the further north of Mexico City you went, the more sparsely populated it became in those days. You noticed a tremendous mountain problem there. And you move through Aguascalientes, up through Durango, and then finally you come through Chihuahua, and here's present-day El Paso, and you haven't made Santa Fe yet. And so the longer the trek, the more expensive the goods were by the time they got to Santa Fe. And so the people in Santa Fe were paying some pretty heavy duties on this merchandise that went up and down this trail. So the people from the United States, if they could get their wares to Santa Fe, could sell it cheaper to those people and still make a fairly good profit. So what we have emerging here is the need for a trade route between Independence, Missouri and Santa Fe, Mexico. Secondly, we should note that on Becknell's return to Missouri, he wrote a journal which was published in April of 1823, and it contained this observation. He said, "An excellent road may be made from Fort Osage," and that's very near Independence, "from Fort Osage to Santa Fe. Few places would require much labor to render them passable, and a road might be laid out as not to run more than 30 miles over the mountains." And so what Sibley is going to do is lay a memory, not a memory trace, but a commerce trace, and it will cause these wagons to be able to leave Independence and find their way down to Santa Fe. There are a lot of difficulties along the way, but he is going to blaze this trail, and we'll see how that takes place in just a moment. We have a civil engineer in our congregation, Vic Modier, and Vic tells me that in order to build a road in Illinois where he works, it takes 3 years just to get environmental approval to start the blueprints for the road. 3 years of environmental test must be endured in order to start making the blueprints. Pen can't go to paper for 3 years once you decide to make the road. They didn't have that kind of a problem in 1823. If you wanted to make a road, they said, okay, let's have at it. Well, thirdly, interest in trade in northern Mexico increased to the point that the federal government took up the issue of underwriting a survey of a trail from Kansas City to Santa Fe. And here's the details on how all of this came about. Four, just before leaving the White House in March, I forget which administration it was where that was changed back to January, as it is today, but in the early administrations in our country, the term of office ended in March. And just before leaving the White House in March of the year 1825, President James Monroe signed a bill providing $10,000 for surveying and marking the road and $20,000 for treaties with the Indians for right-of-way. And we're going to find out in a few minutes that Sibley used $1,600 of the $20,000 appropriated. Now, I don't know what they did with the other money. It's not revealed in the reading that I've made, but I've got a sneaking suspicion some of it was spent in Santa Fe. Nevertheless, that's just conjecture. But something had to happen to the money. Point five. Incoming President John Quincy Adams appointed three commissioners to the project, and I will mention them by name. Benjamin H. Reeves of Howard County, Missouri. Would be known to you as Boonville today. Thomas Mather of Kaskaskia, Illinois. And George Champlin Sibley of Fort Osage, Missouri. Six. Sibley assembled what had to be purchased in St. Louis, wagons, supplies, horses to pull the wagons, and wagoners to drive them. If you launch off on a project, it's very difficult to do it alone. You have to have people to help you. And if you're going to begin the Christian walk, it's very, very difficult to do it alone. I don't know how you became a possessor of the knowledge of the gospel of salvation. Some do it simply by reading the Bible. But the Bible you read is in English. And so someone had to do a translation from the original Hebrew and the original Greek. And then it had to be published. Thank God for Gutenberg, 1450. And so we have published Bibles. And you were able to take the Bible. Maybe you were sleeping one off in an area hotel. And you developed a guilt complex about your tawdry life, and you happened to stumble over a Gideon Bible on the way to the restroom. And as you were laying there on the carpet, you managed to thumb the Bible open looking for some divine guidance and happened to hit John 3:16 or some similar passage. And in your stupor, you read this. And in this groggy situation, you were able to conceive of the gospel of salvation and responded through faith alone and Christ alone, therefore becoming a member of the royal family. You have people to thank. There are people in the Gideons who put the Bibles there. And then once you get saved, you need spiritual guidance and direction. There is knowledge to be gained in order to learn how to execute the Christian way of life. And so you stumble into a church one day, and there stands a pastor who's doing the job of digging it all out and communicating it to his congregation. And so there's another person that's contributing to you entering on this long journey toward spiritual maturity. Along the way, there are members of the congregation or friends that you develop that offer you encouragement along the way in many, many different ways. And so the Christian walk is not something you do alone. You have to depend on others for many, many aspects of the advance. And I've just given you a few examples. You don't do this alone. And God's plan requires that certain people function in certain positions in order to get the job done. There are evangelists, there are pastors, there are Christians with spiritual gifts that assist each of us on our journey. There's also logistics. There had to be wagons. There had to be supplies, a team of animals to pull the wagons. And what's being spoken of here is logistics. To us, it would be food, clothing, and shelter. This kind of thing is taken care of by God and guaranteed by Him for the royal family. And eventually in our study, we will take up the doctrine of logistical grace support. So point seven, Reeves is back in the Kansas City area. That is Benjamin Reeves of Howard County. He remained back around Fort Osage and purchased horses and mules there. and he assembled a party of chainmen, hunters, and guards. If you're going to launch off on this venture into the wilderness, there have to be people with certain areas of expertise to help. You can't take food with you. So you have to depend on hunters who can go out there, track down the buffalo or the antelope or whatever, shoot them, and bring them back into camp. You also have to have cooks to stand there and prepare the meat and then to cook it and so on. There's a lot of details to be taken into consideration if you're going to launch off on a venture of this magnitude. You don't just mount up and ride out. You have to think through what you're doing if you're going to get there. And so his job was to hire chainmen, hunters, and guards. 8. The commissioners were determined to assemble a crew where every man was a rifleman and a hunter, but at the same time be qualified to serve as chain bearer or axeman and be willing to submit cheerfully. Get this. You do all of these jobs whenever they're needed, and also be willing to submit cheerfully to all the necessary privations of the trip. In other words, this is not going to be a day at the beach. Every day is a 12-hour day. You have to deal with the animals all day long. You have to ford rivers. You have to chop down trees to be able to move the team through a wooded area. You have to build bridges over quicksand. All kinds of problems emerge. You never know when they're going to happen. You just have to deal with it when it does. And you must have an inventory of ideas that can solve problems when you confront them. No time out to ride back to Kansas City and look it up in your notebook. You have to have the information when you go. And such it is with the Christian way of life. Now, 9, I think it is important to point out early that a chain bearer or a chainman is not a slave, but rather a civil engineer. Now, under point 10, I want to give you some information that is accurate, but means nothing to me. English mathematician. Now, you know I've got a problem right there. I'm going to discuss mathematics for a moment. English mathematician Edmund Gunter was professor of astronomy at Gresham College, London, from 1619 until his death in 1626. I mentioned the date specifically so that you can see the year in which this was discovered. I thought this was something that somebody came up with when I was a sophomore in high school. I thought that Ms. McCullough invented this. But this Gunter feller, he developed the first table of common logarithms. Well, when I read that, I thought, well, he's done research in primitive music. But as I read on, I found out that he was discussing math and inventing things there. He developed the first tables of common logarithms of the sine and tangent functions and introduced the terms cosine and cotangent. Now, I know I read that accurately, but it means nothing to me. So you say, why did you read it? Well, I want you to know who Gunter is. First of all, he's a mathematician and very, very smart that he can deal in subjects like this. And then, once you establish that, we learn the next paragraph. Gunter's practical inventions included Gunter's chain. Commonly used for surveying, it was 22 yards long. Gunter's chain was 22 yards long. So, from this point to this point, it's 22 yards. It was divided into 100 lengths. So equal lengths of 100 all the way down the 22-yard stretch. And each length, if we were to magnify one of these lengths, is 7.92 inches. And that comes out to 22 yards, I assume. Measurement of public land systems in the United States and Canada is based on Gunter's chain. A chain bearer or chainman is therefore one of two men who use this surveyor's chain. Now, when they left Kansas City, they had to take these chains, 22 feet long, and I guess you stick one in the ground here, and the other fellow, the other chainman, runs out 22 yards and sticks his in the ground. And then the next guy takes his and runs out 22 yards and plants his, and that means you got two chains. That's how far you've been. And if you get 80 chains, you've got a mile. And so along the way, they'd say, today we moved 7 miles and 15 chains. And that was the day's work. And they logged all of this and was put into a diary. And this is how they logged the Santa Fe Trail and told them how far it was from Independence out to Santa Fe. That's a tough job in itself, and they needed people to do that, and so they hired them. Point 11. Once assembled, the Santa Fe expedition numbered 40 persons. There were 57 horses and mules, 7 baggage wagons, a good supply of provisions, tools, and ammunition. You have to shoot your food, and you may have to shoot some Indians before you're done, so there was a lot of ammunition that went along on the venture. 12. I mentioned the date here for a reason. On Sunday, July 17, 1825, the survey began from Fort Osage. I would guess Fort Osage is about 5 miles northwest of Independence, Missouri. The first major objective was to meet with the chiefs of the Osage tribe, which inhabited the Neosho River Valley in Kansas, a distance of about 125 miles. Now, you have your map of Kansas, and if I can locate mine, I will show you precisely where this is. Where, oh, where is Kansas? Oh, here she is at the bottom. This is Fort Osage up here on the river, right there. And then you have Independence, Kansas City. And you move down the Santa Fe Trail in this direction. And they're going to meet down here on the Neosho River with the Osage Indian chiefs. And it's at a place called today Council Grove. That's where they're headed. Now, they headed out on July the 17th. Their destination is the Neosho River Valley in Kansas, 125 miles distance, July the 17th. Point 13, by August the 8th, they arrived at the Neosho River. Now, that's 3 weeks to go 125 miles. Now, we can get in a car and take an interstate and make the 125 miles easily in less than 2 hours. It was at that point they had counsel with the Osage and worked out the following treaty. $800 for the privilege of marking the road through the land of the Osages and for the free use of it forever. $800 forever. That was the treaty. And only $300 of that was in hand. $500 was in credit to be used with an American trader in the village, one Auguste Pierre Chouteau. I want to point his name out to you because of his associations with St. Louis. And it's Auguste Pierre. Now, Chouteau is the way Webster's pronounces this man's name. Here in St. Louis, it's Chouteau. And I hesitate to use the correct pronunciation because I know you're going to say, oh, that's Chouteau. Well, take that up with Webster's. He says Chouteau. Pierre Laclede, as you well know, founded St. Louis in 1764. And he had a stepson named René Auguste Chouteau. And the stepson, one of his sons is this Auguste Pierre Chouteau, and they were in business in what was known then as the St. Louis Fur Company, and they had a monopoly in the fur trade all up and down the Missouri River Valley. And this fellow had a trading post out near the Osage, and he's the one that wound up with the extra $500. Point 14. Sibley wrote the following in his journal after this treaty had been struck. He said, as we propose to meet the Osage chiefs in council here to negotiate a treaty with them for the road, I suggested the propriety of naming the place Council Grove, which was done. And on your maps, you can still see that today the city in Kansas is called Council Grove. 15. The next order of business was to meet with the Kansa tribe in order to communicate and then consummate a similar treaty with their chiefs. And so 16, that meeting took place on August the 16th. Took them 8 days to get to where they met with them at a little place near McPherson, Kansas. You'll notice the Santa Fe Trail is this dotted line on this map, and they made this trek down to just below McPherson, about where I put this dot. That's where the treaty with the Kansa was consummated. It was the very same deal they cut with the Osage, $800, $300 in hand, $500 for a nearby trader. Point 17. Blazing the trail westward was not too intense a task at the beginning. It's open prairie. Many had pioneered the area, and certain landmarks were well known to all who ventured out. And so by word of mouth, you knew there were certain things you had to do and certain landmarks that had to be observed. And in a moment, we'll see one of the very important ones that is familiar to you and you just don't know it. The first major target of anyone heading towards Santa Fe was the bend in the Arkansas River, known in Kansas as the Arkansas River. The location is called today Great Bend, Kansas. And so when you head out across the prairie here, your first major mission, first major landmark, this is the Arkansas River here, and you want to get to this Great Bend here. So you're coming down from Independence, and you try and shoot this gap right through here to Great Bend. And at that point, you begin. But it was a tough 35 to 40 miles. Nothing but sand and desert. And if you decided to take that route, you had better be prepared, because there was very little water between the Arkansas and Cimarron rivers. And if you got caught out there and got disoriented, you didn't know what your direction was, and you were without water, you could die in this little stretch of desert called the Jornada. It was flat, bleak, waterless tableland between the Arkansas and Cimarron rivers, and many people opted to take the longer route through Colorado. But if you took the Cimarron cutoff, you could knock at least 100 miles off your trip to Santa Fe, and many people opted to do that. That's why they stopped at Cimarron. They had decided to blaze the trail through the Jornada. Point 21. Known as the Cimarron cutoff, this trail was 100 miles shorter than the one which took those bound for Santa Fe along the mountain route through Colorado. And we're going to follow a lady's diary. Her husband was on the way to Santa Fe, approximately the year 1847, and she rides along with him in what was known as a Dearborn carriage. There was an Army officer in the war between the states, in the war for 1812, and this man developed a carriage. It was much like a small stagecoach, and the ladies like to ride in these things, not as much dust. And her husband was taking her across the prairie in a Dearborn carriage. And she keeps a diary day by day of her experiences on the trail. Took about 4 months to get there. And we'll see a lot of doctrinal principles emerge in her experiences along the way. 22. It was Mexican territory when you crossed the Arkansas, and the surveyors didn't have permission to chain that section of the route without approval from Washington. One of the problems in chaining the route was that Washington was to cut a deal with the Mexican government by the time the surveyors got to Dodge City, getting them permission to survey the route from somewhere along Dodge City, Cimarron, all the way into Santa Fe. Now, the reason they had to leave Independence when they did, remember they left back in July. You can't be out there when it turns winter. The elements are too much for you. So there was a deadline, and when they had to start, the government says, go ahead and start so you can get to Santa Fe before the winter hits. We will have permission for you to continue into Mexican territory by the time you hit what we would call Dodge City. They probably said the 100th meridian at the Arkansas. That permission did not come. There were some logistical hang-ups and some diplomatic hang-ups, and therefore the deal hadn't been consummated. And so these fellows have to camp out in Cimarron for several weeks waiting for permission to move forward. Please note under point 23, the commissioners oriented to higher authority, and they had respect for Mexico's national sovereignty. A very important principle in our day, to respect nations' national sovereignty. Point 24. Sibley felt they could legally continue to survey the route if they did not actually mark the trail, and that they could do it that way without receiving official permission. They all agreed to that principle, that is, they could actually make notes on the route, make a diary, here are the landmarks, go from point A to point B this way. And when you marked the route, the chainmen would go along and they would say, okay, we're going to go this way, and mark it in the diary, and then there would mounds of dirt would be built in order to mark the trail. And that was what was illegal, putting the mounds of dirt down. They decided to make the diary and forget the mounds of dirt and to reconstruct it from the diary later on. So that was agreed to by all three men to be a legal way to proceed and to get it done before winter hit that year. It was finally decided that they would do it small scale, and both Colonel Mather and Colonel Reeves decided to return to Fort Osage. 25. On September 21st, Mather and Reeves began their return trip to Missouri, and Sibley made preparations to ford the Arkansas. It was felt that the surveyors could wait no longer if they were to make Santa Fe before winter. And by the way, they barely made it. 26. Sibley's smaller group was made up of 13 men. They had two wagons and 19 horses, and they headed out of Cimarron on September 22nd of that year. On October 30th, remember, they left Cimarron, Kansas, we would call it today, on September the 22nd. On October 30th, George Sibley rode into the Mexican village of San Fernando, where he decided to spend the winter. San Fernando was approximately 75 miles north of Santa Fe. It took 39 days to make the trip from the Arkansas River to the village of San Fernando, what we would call New Mexico, a stretch of only 277 miles, an average of just over 7 miles per day, or, as the surveyors would say, 7 miles and 6 chains per day. That's tough treading. 27. By the way, the reason, in case you've forgotten, why are we doing this? Every time I start a new study, I have to do things like this, and you wonder, why are we doing this? Do we have to suffer through this? Yes, you have to suffer through it. And the reason is that I want you to see that the Christian way of life is very much like blazing the Santa Fe Trail. You don't make much progress. 7 miles and six chains is not far to you when it comes to going from point A to point B. Most of you can run that far, but not with wagons and horses and fording rivers. What if every time you came to the Mississippi River, you had to figure out a way to get over it? There's no bridges. There's no infrastructure. Vic Modeer is not born yet. And so you can't get over the Mississippi. You have to figure out a way to get over it. You have to get over the Arkansas River. Do you know that the Arkansas River is far, far bigger than the Mississippi? Do you know it is 500 yards wide? 500 yards wide. Of course, it's only a few feet deep. When you're pulling wagons through it, it's a problem. 500 yards of water. And when you try to execute the Christian way of life, and you wake up one day and you charge out of the house, and the first problem you run into is 500 yards of water, and you got to cross it that day, and you say, "Wah, I don't want to. I'll call in sick. That's what I'll do." There are biblical problem-solving devices that can help you across the rivers and the mountains and the quagmire and what have you. And it takes moral courage to live your life in a proper way. And you have to have stick-to-itiveness, you have to have toughness of soul, and you must have absolute principles to which you can orient. And our young people today are being taught there are no absolutes, and when they venture off on some kind of challenge and they run into a problem or two, they have no base of absolute thought to rely upon. And they very easily say, well, maybe there's something else I could do. They'd be very much like me riding on the Vanguard, and I run into 1,000 rattlesnakes. I mean, when I report back, I'm telling Josiah, I think we ought to head back to the house. I mean, I'm throwing in the towel on that deal. Not these guys. They just shot the snakes and moved on and had a good time doing it, made sport of it. Relaxed mental attitude. I mean, for example, I'm like Indiana Jones. It'd have to be snakes. That would be me out on the Vanguard. And I'm riding up ahead of the train, and I'm looking out there, and I'm thinking, why did it have to be snakes? Why couldn't it be something else, like maybe a buffalo stampede, you see? But no, it's snakes. When are you going to open the door one morning in your life and find 1,000 rattlesnakes snapping at your heels? What are you going to do? Better have the biblical problem-solving device. So from the Arkansas crossing through the Jornada, along the Cimarron River to Taos, Mexico, Sibley made notes which assisted him in accurately charting the trail on his return route the following summer. The following summer, they had cut the deal and had permission to actually blaze the trail. 28. His work and that of his party opened the famous trail between the Missouri River and Santa Fe, upon which thousands of merchants would travel. It became a major commerce highway in the middle part of the 19th century. And hundreds, even millions of dollars worth of goods were shipped up and down that trail. It was sort of like I-10. I-10 goes from Jacksonville to L.A. And God knows how many goods are shipped up and down I-10 all day long every day. And there are many other freeways that do the same labor. 29. Each wagon train which struck down the Santa Fe Trail knew the journey's end and the basic route of how to get there. They knew, well, we've got to go to Council Grove, and then we go to Diamond Springs, and then we hit the great bend of the Arkansas. We work our way down to Cimarron, and we have an option to cross over or keep following the river up to Bent's Fort in Colorado. Now, that was the basic idea, and they knew the ultimate destination was Santa Fe. But the precise day-by-day decision-making of how to get there, they obviously did not know. There were many obstacles along the way which required great flexibility, ingenuity, perseverance, courage, and most of all, faith in a divine providence who would lead them to their destination. And as you march out in the Christian way of life, you had better take faith in divine providence that He is going to lead the way. There are many problems that you're going to encounter that simply cannot be discovered in Scripture when it comes to defining the problem or the precise solution. Problem solving is based on principles, not specifics. You always have to operate on principle. And you learn principles, absolute concepts, and put those in your soul. Then you take absolute principles, and then from those you develop problem-solving devices. And you have to have a relaxed mental attitude and a lot of doctrine to endure what you encounter on the trail. 30. We will now note some of the highlights of three such expeditions and the exigencies its travelers encountered on the road to Santa Fe. The first fellow we will note is Josiah Gregg. Old Josiah. Prime the pump here. Now, we used Sibley to blaze the trail and give you some idea of what's encountered out there. We didn't see all of the landmarks along the way. We'll note a few more as we proceed in our study. But it's with Josiah Gregg that we will note a few things that will occur. and then pause and note some doctrinal applications to the things they encountered. And so this will be paragraph 3 of our study, Josiah Gregg on the Trail in 1831. First of all, let's note a little background. Each of the three expeditions we will highlight in our study will be in many ways completely different from the others. The trials one faces on such a journey, over 700 miles required, over 4 months to traverse, are mostly dictated by circumstances. The trials you face on the journey are mostly dictated by circumstances, just like life. Too much rain? No rain. Plenty of water? No water. Herds of buffalo? No buffalo. Plenty of food? No firewood. Plenty of firewood? No food. Indian attacks? Animal attacks. Rivers to ford? Deserts to cross, mountains to climb, gullies to avoid, quicksand and driftwood, rattlesnakes and horseflies, broken wagon wheels and injured men, endless acres of lush pasture grass, miles of bare sandy prairie, oases to quench the burning thirst, mirages to fool a thirsty man. Every one of these exigencies are faced on your common trip from Independence to Santa Fe. One of the problems that is faced is wood. And there's no wood on the prairies. There's a few trees that grow along river's banks. And this was one of the problems. They would have food, but no way to prepare it. And so they were constantly looking for a place to camp. And they would send runners up and down the river to find just a little grove of trees that might be growing near the river. And that would dictate where they camp. Now, you may be ready to stop now, but there's no way to prepare food. If we stay on the trail another hour, then we get to where we can chop some trees down and cook some food. So you see, there's a lot of decision-making along the way. And what if you can't find any trees that day? You don't eat, or you eat some of the food that you may have preserved, but otherwise it's not a regular meal. A lot of problems that have to be encountered on a daily basis. One of the more interesting ones is mirages. You're out of water, and you look out into the distance there, and you see a pool of wonderful, beautiful blue water. I remember when I was growing up, one of mine and Dad's favorite songs was "Cool Water." Old Dan, can't you see? And old Dan looks out across there, and it's a bloody mirage. And the closer you get to it, the more real it appears, and then finally it vanishes into the sand of the desert. And there's no water there at all. And so they had the problem with mirages. They fooled the thirsty man. Every day presented a new set of circumstances which had to be dealt with and conquered. The ability to instantly orient and adjust became the most treasured skill. The flexibility to seek alternate solutions when projected plans went awry became the secret to survival. But no matter what, the pioneers pressed on toward their ultimate objective, arrival in Santa Fe with goods intact and profits to be earned in the Mexican markets. Many prospered from their tenacity and endurance under maximum pressure. Others didn't do so well. It all boiled down to the ability to facilitate the wheel track into a path of least resistance. And facilitating the wheel tracks of the Santa Fe Trail, blazing it out, finding the best route, and then it becoming a major artery of commerce between the United States and Mexico, not only made it easier to do trade, it made it easier to survive on the prairie. Now, our first adventurer is Josiah Gregg. His book, Commerce of the Prairies, is considered to be the classic work on the trade and commerce of the Santa Fe Trail. When I consulted with the Historic Trails Museum in Independence before I began my research, I asked them for the books that would tell me information about the origin of the trail. And they said, you must have this volume. This is the definitive account of the trade and the development of the trade on the Santa Fe Trail. So if you're interested in doing any research, this is a must purchase, The Commerce of the Prairies by Josiah Gregg. Now, I've picked out several excerpts from his book to highlight some of the principles we've learned from our recent studies. But please remember, most of the people we will encounter are believers who chose to strike out on an adventure, and they were armed only with their intellect and their faith in God, having faith that He would protect and guide them if they would but use their wits and apply truth to experience. If you have the Word of God in your soul and you have the courage to place your faith in Him, set your eyes on an ultimate objective and He will guide the way. And He guides you through His Word. Knowledge of the Word of God, therefore, becomes the imperative for executing the Christian way of life. Let's see how our three examples did. Of course, we're beginning with Mr. Gregg. And I quote now from page 24. Let me get the experience in your memory center, and then we'll analyze it beginning Sunday morning. And then we'll, of course, after a brief review, obviously I'll have to catch the major crowd up on Sunday morning. The ordinary supplies for each man's consumption during the journey are about 50 pounds of flour, as many more of bacon, 10 pounds of coffee, 20 of sugar, and a little salt. And that was the food that everyone took. The rest of it you catch and kill. The buffalo is chiefly depended upon for fresh meat, and great is the joy of the traveler when that noble animal first appears in sight at their supper right out there on the hill. The wagons most in use upon the prairies are manufactured in Pittsburgh and are usually drawn by 8 mules or the same number of oxen. Oxen were found, to the surprise of the traders, to perform almost equal to mules. They possess many advantages, such as pulling heavier loads than the same number of mules, particularly through muddy or sandy places, but they generally fall off in strength as the prairie grass becomes drier and shorter, and they often arrive at their destination in a most shocking plight. You would think a good ox would draw a pretty high price, but by the time they made it to Santa Fe, they were basically skin and bones, and they were sold for almost nothing. They just couldn't make it without it wearing them down. The inferiority of the oxen as regards endurance is particularly owing to the tenderness of their feet, for there are very few among the thousands who have traveled on the prairies that ever knew how to properly shoe them. Mules, for the most part, perform the entire trip without being shod at all. Supplies being at length procured and all necessary preliminaries systematically gone through, the trader begins the difficult task of loading his wagons. You've got commerce to sell. You've got all of your goods there at Fort Osage or Independence, and it's time to load the wagons and haul what you've got to sell to Santa Fe, 700 miles and 4 months away. And so the more goods you can get on the wagon, the more you have to sell when you get there. Also, as will be pointed out in a moment, don't break anything. And so the trader has a difficult task in loading the wagon. Those who understand their business take every precaution so to stow away their packages that no jolting on the road can afterwards disturb the order in which they had been disposed. Pretty good writing, huh? And what he's saying, for those of us who can't write, is that those who packed their goods well had goods to sell when they got to Santa Fe. The ingenuity displayed on these occasions has frequently been such that after a tedious journey of 800 miles, the goods have been found to have survived much less injury than from the ordinary handling upon our Western steamboats. So now we have a few biblical principles to note from that little story, and we don't have time to do it this evening, so the analysis will come Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening, thus building an inventory from which we will study Your Word. We're grateful to You for illustrations such as this, for forefathers who had the courage to place their faith in You And I trust that you would lead the way if they would only supply the courage and the willingness to apply biblical truths to their lives. May we garner some guidance from their experience as we seek to execute your perfect plan in our lives. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.